So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Last time we read a series of statements that Jesus made about living in community with other believers, including some sobering warnings about the sort of influence that we have on each other, for better or worse. The simple truth is that in this fallen world, temptations to sin are all around us. But when we come to saving faith, we are called out of the darkness where sin thrives. And Jesus warns us not to be the kind of people whose influence leads others to sin. Indeed, drowning in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck would be far preferable than standing before God in eternity having led an innocent person into a life of sin. Jesus knows that sin spreads like yeast. A little bit works itself through the whole lump. Therefore, he wants us to understand that sin should not be tolerated or ignored, not in our own lives, nor in the lives of those that we love. Instead, he admonishes us to rebuke fairly the sins of each other in the church, but also to be quick to forgive those who repent and to keep on forgiving them no matter how long the process has to be repeated. He explained that such a forgiving spirit doesn't require any more faith than we already have, but it does require that we use what little faith we have and that we trust God's power rather than our own. You see, the goal of repentance and forgiveness is the restoration of righteousness and healthy relationship among God's people. And the failure to forgive and reconcile can be just as deadly to the life of a community as the presence of sin itself. Because the underlying premise of our Christian faith is that with correction and forgiveness, we can be transformed into the image of Christ. So if we're going to make room for that kind of change to happen in our lives and the lives of those around us, if we're going to make room to restore a wandering sheep to the flock, then we need to allow each other to grow past our former failures. As Jesus suggested in the Lord's Prayer, if we have faith that God is going to forgive us, then we ought to have all the faith we need to forgive others. Finally, Jesus reminded us that we've all entered into his service voluntarily and as willing servants, freely saved by grace through faith, we should not expect special blessings in exchange for doing the work that we have agreed to do. Instead, we should regard a life of faith and service as the least we can do, particularly in view of the abundant mercies that God has shown to us. If we've trusted him for eternal life, then we should have no problem trusting him to guide and direct us. And we should have no problem accepting the idea that his will is always what's best for us. As one writer put it, when we trust God and walk by faith, we recognize what he is capable of doing while accepting whatever he delivers. And his grace towards us sets the standard for the grace that we should show to others. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 16, verses 11 through 19. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. What we notice right off is that this is not a parable. Instead, Luke begins by grounding this story in facts and establishing a context for the reader. In other words, what he's about to describe is not mere legend. Instead, as Luke puts it, it happened. And of course, that's consistent with his whole stated purpose from the very beginning. You may recall back in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke described that purpose in these terms: to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, Luke acknowledged right up front that many others had written similar accounts, so he explained his reason for putting his hand to the task. Luke had a friend named Theophilus. His name suggested that he was a lover of God. And we know Theophilus had heard about Jesus because Luke tells us he was instructed in these things. But we don't know whether Theophilus was a seeker or a believer. Either way, Luke knew it would be helpful for him and for all of us, seekers and believers alike, to know the certainty of those things. For those things are some of the many facts upon which we base our faith. Thus, Luke assures us that it happened. And then he tells us when and where it happened. It happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Two things jump right out from this verse. First, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would fulfill his destiny, as it says in Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. Second, it's pretty clear he wasn't taking a very direct route, and apparently he wasn't in a huge hurry to get there. It's not that he was hesitant or reluctant, it's just that he knew his time would come. So he proceeded deliberately without fear or hesitation, and he engaged in a ministry of teaching and healing along the way. Of course, those of us who have believed have also been called to become students of Jesus, disciples who study his ways. That's what we're doing right now. And by studying his ways, learn to follow his example. And we too would do well to proceed through life deliberately, without fear or hesitation, and to be engaged in ministry to others along the way. I assure you, in this fallen world, that alone will be a powerful testimony to the lost. After all, everywhere we look, we see people who are angry and frustrated, fixated on their disappointments and looking for someone to blame. We see people who are discouraged and despondent, wandering through life without hope or direction. We see people who are tired of looking for the meaning of our existence and have retreated into a world of sin and self-indulgence, just to ease the pain of their own perceived irrelevance. So if we as believers live lives of purpose with an eternal perspective, it speaks powerfully to those around us. Now, the fact that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee will become important later on, but for now, it simply gives us a little bit of geographical orientation. As you may recall, Galilee is located in the north. Judea, where Jerusalem is located, is in the south, and Samaria is in between. On this occasion, Jesus was somewhere in the northern border territory where Samaria and Galilee meet. Verse 12. Then as he entered a certain village there, he met 10 men. I'm sorry, I knew I was going to misread that. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. It's always harder when it's not written the way we talk, right? Luke doesn't tell us the name of the village, and the word itself doesn't reveal much since the Greek meaning is pretty broad, but it was probably an obscure little place, far away from any major city, which would make it a suitable outpost for something of a leper colony, because no healthy person wanted to be anywhere near someone with leprosy. Now, leprosy is a word which in the Bible, which means scaly or rough, and in the Bible back in the day, it would have included a variety of diseases that caused any kind of rash or lesion to form on the skin. The Jewish law concerning leprosy is found in Leviticus chapter 13. It describes the condition itself and the duty of the priest to examine it. From there, it describes the kind of findings that would lead the priest to pronounce the person either clean or unclean. Well, these days, we refer to leprosy by another name. We call it Hansen's disease, and we confine the diagnosis to a specific chronic bacterial infection. Modern medicine has also determined that it takes prolonged, close contact with an afflicted person to catch the disease. But ancient medicine had a lot harder time discerning one condition from the other. So God's law urged caution and gave guidelines for the safety of everyone. The leper had to tear their clothes, shave their head, and cover their face. And they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," just to keep others at a safe distance. Not only that, the law required that the person with leprosy could not live among the healthy, but shall dwell alone outside the camp. Which brings us back to this certain village somewhere in the northern border territory where Samaria and Galilee meet. And there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Likely these men had come from different places and found their way to this certain village because they had leprosy. And whatever differences they may otherwise have had, their common affliction now bound them to one another. We may infer that the 10 of them stood afar off because the law required it. Yet we may also imagine that they must have felt great shame and self-loathing, not wanting to be untouchable outcasts of society, but at the same time, not wanting to dismiss the risk that they could doom someone else to their own awful fate. So they stood afar off. I would pause here to point out that while leprosy is now treatable and even curable if caught early, it isn't the only thing that causes people to live in a condition of self-imposed isolation. You know, these days, some people are afraid to even leave the house. Other people simply don't want to. Some people suffer horrendous anxiety that keeps them isolated. Others have gotten so lost in video games and pornography and social media that they have little time for or interest in meaningful, direct, personal contact with other people. Some people are alone because they have driven away everyone who used to be close to them. Others have simply outlived friends and family and become lonely in their old age. Some are alone in their own dementia. Others are increasingly alone because they are caring for someone with dementia. All such people need to know God's mercy. And as God's people, we should be willing to be the ones who show mercy to them. We were all created in the image of God, a God who's been in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, since before time began. Back in Eden, even before sin entered the world, God declared it is not good that man should be alone. So let us, as Christians, reach out kindly to people who are lonely. And let us, as a church, create opportunities for fellowship that might minister to those who are. Returning to the text, these 10 men who were lepers stood afar off. Now, some have attempted to read greater meaning into the number 10, while others insist that it doesn't have any significance beyond simply stating an historical fact. Luke says Jesus met them even though the men stood afar off. We might say he encountered them even though they stood some distance away. verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Since they stood afar off, we may suppose it was necessary that they lifted up their voices in order to be heard. But it may also be that they lifted up their voices because they were excited. Surely they had heard about this man named Jesus who had the power to heal, but they never dared to hope that he would come to their little village. Yet here he was. So they called out his name loudly, being desperate to get his attention. And they called him Master, a title that appears only here in Luke, suggesting that Jesus was not only a rabbi or a teacher, but also the Lord over all disease and even over nature itself. The sense is that any unbelief these 10 men had was quickly overwhelmed by hope. The hope that what they had heard about Jesus just might be true. Their faith was reflected in their prayer as they spoke together in unison, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, I find it interesting that they didn't actually ask Jesus to heal them, at least not directly. Instead, they sought to have him regard their helpless state, and they left it up to him to decide what, if anything, he would do about it. Now, from where I'm sitting, that seems like a pretty reasonable strategy. After all, we often approach God with very specific prayers, as if we know what's best, as if we need to direct his response. Now, maybe these guys were just so tired of the state they were in, so bereft of hope that any mercy would be welcome. Which makes me think, if we insist on directing God in how to bless our lives, we may not truly be prepared for the blessing that he has for us. What we're about to discover is that there's no chance these guys could have expected the reaction they got from Jesus. But we can always trust Jesus to do his will, his way, for our good and his glory. Verse 14. So when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I don't know about you, but it feels like we've skipped a few steps here. I mean, the last time we read about someone being healed from leprosy was back in chapter 5. And there a man with leprosy begged Jesus to heal him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In response, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, saying, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. That time, Jesus also told the man to go and show himself to the priest, but only after the man had already been healed. Here, there are 10 men, not just one, and without ever touching them or even stretching out his hand toward them, our Lord simply tells them, go and show yourselves to the priests, as if they had already been healed. Of course, the priests may have been good men. They may have been devoted to serving God. But they had no power to heal these men. All they could do would be to examine them and proclaim whether they were found to be clean or unclean. This is such an unexpected development that Luke is obliged to explain it. And he does in this last sentence. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. In other words, they weren't healed right away. I'm thinking of the scenario and imagine that if they had paused to look at each other when Jesus first told them to go to the priests, they would have seen no evidence of healing in each other. They would have looked no different to one another than the day before. or the day before that? Apparently, Jesus was testing their faith. He was asking them to behave as if they were healed before the actual healing took place. Because they responded in faith and did what he asked, they were cleansed as they went. Now, it seems fair to assume that some of these guys might have had more faith than others. Yet beyond the fact that they used the title Master to refer to Jesus, we can't be sure what they believed about him. I will admit it's true that great hope breeds great faith. And when these guys saw Jesus come their way, they must have been filled with great hope. They were desperate to be set free from this disease that had imprisoned and isolated them. So desperate, I imagine they would have been willing to try almost anything. Now, we can argue about whether that constitutes a true saving faith, but I'd venture to guess that many of us were in much the same condition when we first came to faith. We'd already tried everything else, some things more than once. We'd already indulged in everything we thought would bring peace and joy into our empty lives, only to discover that our lives were still empty. So when we found ourselves face down in the sewage of our own sin, we were at the end of our rope, and so desperate that we would have been ready to try almost anything. And it was in that moment we came to faith in Jesus out of desperation. Still, it changed our lives, and we were never the same again. So we shouldn't discount the faith of these 10 men just because it was based on the hope that healing would follow. After all, we are all born with a kind of moral leprosy. And we all came to faith in Jesus because we wanted to be healed. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we find the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was a valiant soldier and a leader of men, but he also had leprosy. So he went to the door of Elisha's house to seek healing from God's prophet. And Elisha sent out a messenger who told Naaman to wash himself 7 times in the Jordan, and he would be cleansed. Unexpectedly, Naaman went off in a rage, not quite grasping why it was necessary for him to wash in the Jordan when there were so many other rivers closer to home. But even though it made no sense, he, like these 10 men, was so desperate to be healed, he did as Elisha had instructed, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Like these 10 men, Naaman had to go out from the presence of the prophet without being healed, and yet with the expectation that he would be healed. As we seek to live the Christian life, we need to believe that God has the power to save us and transform us before any actual transformation takes place. We must obey first and then trust God to do his part. Sadly, many lost souls have gone off in a rage like Naaman did at first, refusing to believe that anything so simple as trusting Jesus could ever change anything. But remember, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Thus, the essence of faith is believing what we can't prove because we hope for something that we do not have. It's not the amount of faith that's important. It's the object of our faith that matters. When we put our faith in the things of man, we are certain to be disappointed. But if we put our faith in Jesus, he will give us all that we require. Verses 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Of course, this is where the story really gets interesting, as if it hasn't been interesting already. And what I find interesting is that the story doesn't focus on the power of Jesus. I mean, even though he's just healed 10 men at once without even touching them, instead, the story focuses on the reaction, the response of those who were healed. So we're told that one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned to give thanks to the Lord for what he had done. And his gratitude was demonstrated in what appear to be these acts of worship. First, he glorified God with a loud voice, giving God the credit for the healing that he had received. Then he fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus, an act of submission and humility that revealed a very grateful heart. And while he was on his face before the Lord, this man was giving him thanks, speaking out loud the gratitude that he felt inside. But then there's this surprising twist as Luke reveals that the one who came back was a Samaritan. Now, most of you probably know that there had been great hostility between Jews and Samaritans for generations, since the kingdom of Israel was first divided many generations before. And that hostility continued to flourish when Jesus came on the scene. So this story joins the parable of the Good Samaritan as a pretty clear demonstration that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for all people, not just for Jewish people. Indeed, Jewish people had been given the ministry of spreading the gospel of the one true God who promises eternal life to those who put their faith in him. They had been given this ministry, but somewhere, they lost their way. They came to believe that they were chosen by God because they were special, when in fact they were only special because they had been chosen by God. The problem is they forgot why they were chosen. And as a result, they began to hate the very people that they had been called to reach. We too have been called to reach those who have not heard. Yet because they are often far from God and far from home, we find it hard to engage them. But God has nevertheless called the church to complete the universal mission to reach the world, no matter what the cost, no matter what the obstacles, no matter what the risk. Verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions. Jesus knows full well that there were 10 men who cried for mercy and 10 men who had been healed. And it really doesn't matter where the other 9 are now. What matters is that they did not return. Of course, it's easy to criticize these 9 guys as ingrates, unthankful people. But I suggest we ought to be careful lest we get a glimpse of ourselves in that mirror. For too often, We are content to enjoy the gift, but we tend to forget the giver. As one writer put it, we are quick to pray, but slow to praise. Verse 18. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? I mean, the fact that Jesus refers to this Samaritan as this foreigner, well, first, it strongly implies that the other nine guys were Jewish. Once again, we're also confronted with a complete reversal of expectations. Nine Jews who were healed by their own Messiah could not be bothered to come back and say thank you. But the one Samaritan in the group did return to give thanks, even though he would never have been expected to show much gratitude to a Jewish healer. The lesson for us is this. We never know who's ready to be saved. So this story should serve to remind us that the kingdom of God is open to everyone. And our task of sharing the gospel will not be finished until all have heard. It does seem a bit odd to see Jesus refer to this Samaritan man as a foreigner, but there is a remarkable bit of irony lurking just below the surface. You see, the word foreigner occurs only here in the New Testament. But historians tell us there was an inscription at the temple in Jerusalem that warned Gentiles not to enter. And that inscription used the same word that Jesus used here. So it is that this foreigner could not enter the temple to worship God, but he could enter into the presence of Jesus and worship him directly. We would do well to make sure that our church doesn't become a place where only people like us are welcome. We need to make sure that our mission isn't limited to seeking people who are easy to reach. And we ought to make sure that we are doing all that we have been called to do, sharing with every soul who has not heard wherever the Lord leads us. Verse 19. And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." This last phrase, "your faith has made you well," can be literally translated from the Greek as "your faith has saved you." Now we can debate whether Jesus was talking about being saved from leprosy or if he intended to reveal that the man himself had been saved for eternity. Personally, I believe that his saving faith in Jesus was revealed the moment that he turned back to worship him and give him thanks. And the other nine who never returned represent those who have been blessed by God but not changed by him. As I see it, they encountered God, but they weren't transformed by him. I believe that the Samaritan, on the other hand, experienced both physical and spiritual healing, while the other nine were only healed in their bodies. Of course, I'm just guessing. Only God knows for sure. That said, the praise and worship and gratitude of the Samaritan doesn't even look like a typical expression of faith that we would look for in this day and age. But as simple as it is, I think it reveals a change that's taken place in his heart. It is, in every way, a complete and compelling confession of his conversion. You know, we often tend to overcomplicate the path to salvation. I can recall times early in my faith journey when I thought that believers had to discern finer points of theological truth that ended up taking me years to actually lay hold of. Remember, though, salvation is free to us, but it costs Jesus everything. And just as salvation can be easy to grasp, it can also be easily missed. There can be no doubt that those of us who live in this country have been incredibly blessed by God. But the danger revealed in this story is that we can be blessed by God but still not changed by Him. God desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, and He has commissioned us to share the gospel with all those who have not heard. We have been called to make disciples of all the nations, even if it takes us to the end of our life, and even if it takes us to the end of the earth. This is why we gather, and this is why we go. I pray that God would continue to bless every effort and be glorified by every encounter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're wanting to thank you for a lesson about gratitude and the important role that Thanksgiving plays in our relationships with you and each other. Please help us to be sensitive to those who are outcast and forgotten, and keep us from lapsing into a life filled only with distractions and disappointments. Help us, Lord, to reach out and minister to the marginalized and the forgotten, and let this church be a place where lonely souls find fellowship. When we pray, Lord, please help us to follow the Spirit's leading and make us willing and able to receive the blessings that you want to give. Heal us from our moral leprosy and transform us into the people you created us to be, doing the things you created us to do. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.